Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the very first book of Genesis, the 15th chapter. By the way, just as a side thing, before I get going, last week, before we started, I just really felt presence of the Holy Spirit to ask you to do a covenant with me. We're going to talk a little more about covenants here this morning and where they started. I asked you to covenant with me about complaining. How'd you do? Were you convicted this week before you started complaining? I'm not seeing a whole lot of real serious agreement with me here. There are no heads shaking up and down. I almost felt like I needed to do some structure with it, though, because I think one of the first things I heard, maybe even unloading the truck yesterday or the other day when we got back from church, was somebody said something, and they said, not that I'm complaining. It was sort of like, you know, the eraser that kind of swept all that aside. That doesn't count. You're not supposed to complain in the beginning. That's important. So many of you did that with me last week, so I'm holding you to that. Do better this week than you did last week. When you're ready to complain, stop. Don't do it. Instead, focus on what he's given us, amen, and how he's blessed us. But this morning we want to continue. We're beginning to get into the first book, the book of Genesis. And we talked last week that Genesis, of course, is the first of the first five books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch, and that Genesis is the foundation for the entire Bible. Everything that you see, everything that you're going to come to know as you read through the Scriptures, Genesis begins that all for you. It's the book of beginnings. And last week we looked at five beginnings just very quickly. We said that it's the beginning of the universe, of creation. It's the beginning of humanity, how God created man. It's the beginning of paradise, the way that God created us in the very beginning. Originally, we were not supposed to get old. We weren't supposed to get achy muscles. We weren't supposed to get wrinkles. We weren't supposed to get that. But then we have the beginning of sin, which changed all of that. When man decided, Adam and Eve, as the first man, the first woman, to rather than be obedient to God, they wanted to become independent of him, which is what sin is. It's independence of God. And because of that, then we see the first judgment. Well, this morning, quickly, I want to give you the next five. Because there are 10 of these that all of these 10 you see throughout the rest of Scripture. It's what sets the stage for reading through the Bible. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to have a context from which to, as we go through the Bible, why is it there? What's the beginning of that? It starts in Genesis. So here's number six, all right? Universe, humanity, paradise, sin, judgment. Those are the first five. If you didn't get those, if you weren't with us, pick up a disc in the back, okay? Make sure you get one of those. Here's number six. Genesis is the beginning of redemption. Now, that's a Christianese word for a lot of people. It's kind of like sanctified. You don't use that a whole lot in conversation, do you, when at the office? You're probably not talking to somebody, yes, you know, I feel rather sanctified this morning. How are you, John? That's not something you normally say outside of a church situation. Well, redemption is somewhat like that. Now, the word is based on the word redeem. Now, that is a word that we use because the word redeem means to buy or to get back. That's what it means. So if you take a coupon to the store and you give it to them, they either give you a product or they give you money back. That's where that comes from, or that's how we use it today. Well, the first time we see the word in the Bible is in Exodus. All the way back in Exodus, the sixth chapter, the sixth verse, here's what it says. This is God speaking to Moses. He says to him, therefore, say to the Israelites, he's telling Moses, say this, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with a mighty act of judgment. So what God is saying to Moses in using the word redeem or redemption is that the Egyptians are going to come and they are going to be the ones that are going to have control over you. But he said, I'm going to free you. I'm going to redeem you back to myself. And we see this in Genesis where God comes and he says, you know what? You've given yourself over to sin. You made a decision to separate yourself from me, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to offer redemption to be able to get you back to myself. And church, that is what gives us this morning the hope of our lives. It's what gives us a reason, I believe, to be able to have hope and to get up in the morning and to know, you know what? I'm not just ticking off another day in my life. You realize people that don't know the Lord, that's all they're doing? People that are not Christians are just simply marking the calendar until the day that they die. And then it's over. And yet, if you were to have conversations with folks like that, it's almost as if they're proud of that. You know, I don't know if you've ever talked with people that are either atheist or agnostic or any of those, but it's almost like they wear that as a badge of honor. Oh, yeah, I know. You think you're going to heaven. Sweet by and by. Angels, little baby cherubs playing harps on a cloud. That's the signal for playing harps. All right, I don't know if you know. You have to put one leg up when you do that. Harps. You guys are going, what is this guy talking about? I just go off sometimes. I have my own little roads that I go off on. But they have no hope. This is all that they have. But as Christians, having given my life over to Jesus Christ, I have what the Bible calls a hope of glory. I have a future that isn't confined by the number of hours that I'm alive here on earth. I have an eternity with Him that's promised, and it's because I have been redeemed. We talk about it in the New Testament as well. This is Paul in the book of Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 to 14. Here's what he says. And I love this because Paul writes about the most practical elements of life and how we're supposed to live. Here's what he says. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age while we wait for, here it is, the blessed hope. An appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Church, in the very beginning in Genesis, right after we sinned, right after that came and changed everything, God immediately offered a hope for the future. He offered a path to be able to come back to Him even when we didn't deserve it. We read this in Genesis 3:15. This is where He brings the promise. He says, I will put, this is God speaking to the serpent. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ that's going to come. Jesus was going to come and He was going to crush the head of the serpent, and yet the serpent was going to bruise Jesus' heel by appearing to kill Him. Of course, we know that Jesus conquered death, that Jesus rose from the grave. And yet it was all the way back at the very beginning that God in His love for us provided a way to come back. And you know, His love even extends beyond that. And I don't know if you've ever seen this before. This is kind of a sidelight. I'll stand over here while I do this. Kind of a sidelight. When you read about the punishments that God put out on the serpent, on Eve, and on Adam, there's something very interesting that He does there. Because in all of those three of those cases, He says, because you've done this, because you've done this, because you've done this. But watch what He does. To the serpent, He says, cursed are you. The serpent, cursed are you. What does He say to Adam and Eve? He doesn't say that they're cursed. What's He curse? He curses the ground. He curses the relationships that they were going to have struggles. He brings thistles and thorns. Adam was going to have to sweat. God loved us so much that at the very beginning, He could not pronounce a curse on us because we were His children. And church, the reason I want you to see that is because we are loved by the Father. We're loved by Him. Even in the very beginning, He cursed the serpent. He didn't curse Adam and Eve. The love for Adam and Eve were still there. He didn't stop loving them, but He said, because you've done that, you've got to pay a price for that because God is righteous. He's just. He put in judgment in the very beginning, but it's because He loves us. And it's so important, I think, church, that today that we recognize that we're just not floating through the cosmos somehow. God knows you. He knows your name. He knows when you're hurting. When I perform memorial services, when folks die, I often say to them, you know, God, this is the time where we come to the Father because He knows our pain. Jesus knows what it is to stand and to weep because of losing someone. He's not a distant, far-off God who doesn't know who we are. And I want to encourage you with that this morning. When you feel like you're all alone in whatever it is you're dealing with, you're not. You're not alone. And so God brings, at the very beginning, He brings redemption. Here's the next one. He brings blessing in Genesis. First time we begin to see blessing of God. Now, blessing means favor. It means to have favor. And so He does this with Adam and Eve. He says in Genesis 5:1-2, when God created mankind, He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and He blessed them. He continues, Noah and his sons. In Genesis 9:1, it says, Noah was blessed by God, and God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Abraham, in Genesis 12:2, he says, I'll make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. But watch this. Virtually every blessing that God poured out on His people, virtually all of them, were conditional. There's condition to many of the blessings of God. Not all of them, but many of them. And the reason that we know that is because God, throughout all of the scriptures, He was always saying, if you obey me, if you keep my commands. First time we see this is, again, God is speaking to Moses. Moses was busy, wasn't he? He had a lot going on. He's speaking to Moses. They're on Mount Sinai. And God's given him the Ten Commandments. He's given him all these rules and instructions on how to live. And He says to him in Exodus 19:5, He says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenants. Church, it amazes me how many people that spend their lives going to church feel that somehow God is giving them a short stick. He's not blessing them, and yet they continue to live their lives any way that they want to. You can't do that. You can't ignore the Word of God and expect Him to bless everything of your life. Now, the fact is, He still loves you. And there are blessings that God gives us every day. But when you're railing against God and saying, I don't understand why my finances are not better, well, are you being obedient to the Word? If you're not, don't blame God. I don't think you should blame God anywhere. We don't ever blame God for anything. But you understand what I'm saying. If you want the blessings of God to come in that measure, then being obedient to His Word is what's required. Being obedient with your life. Being kind to people around you. Speaking words of love, not judgment. Not railing against somebody because it doesn't happen the way that you want it to. Those are the things that God is saying. If you obey me, if you abide by my covenants. And God said that to Moses. He said that to Abraham. He said it to David and to Solomon, the great kings of Israel. If you will obey me, I will bless your land. So God is generous. He pours out His blessings on us. And in that, He also created covenants. That's the next one. We see the very beginning of covenants. Now, a covenant is an agreement. And a lot of times at weddings, I don't think I did this at yours. Did I? I don't know. Sometimes at weddings, they talk about the marriage contract. You ever heard that term, the marriage contract? A marriage is not a contract. A marriage is a covenant. That's different. A contract says, I will do for you if you do for me. It's conditional. Covenants are non-conditional, by and large. And so when God talks about a covenant, He does present two of them because He's God. The first are unconditional covenants. It does not matter what we do, God is going to have this happen. And I'm going to tell you what they are. But there are covenants that God made with His people as we read through the Word that were conditional on the fact that they obeyed Him. Let me give you some examples. Here's the first one. The first covenant that we see in the Scripture is called the Edenic Covenant. Now that word comes from the word Eden because that's where the first covenant was given. And that covenant simply said that God promised Adam life and blessing to him. But it was conditional on the fact that Adam obeyed God, that he would not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the center of the garden. He could have had that whole garden. We could have been in that garden. Wouldn't that have been neat? To be in the Garden of Eden. God made that covenant, but it was a conditional covenant. And Adam broke that covenant, but even in that, God gave him another one. It's called the Adamic covenant. And what God did for Adam was that because of the sin, he said, now, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you mercy. And I'm going to continue to love you. Even in sin, God's love was still greater. And he made that covenant with him. Noah got a covenant too, didn't he? You read the story of Noah. They come out of the ark. They come out. And what does God do? It says he comes to Noah. And he says, okay, Noah, I'm never going to destroy the world by a flood again. He said, I'm going to bless you and your kids. Go out, repopulate the earth, and let's get things going again. It doesn't say it just like that, but you understand what I'm saying. So he made a covenant with him. And what was the sign that God gave Noah as a promise of his covenant? What was it? It was the rainbow. If you were to display a rainbow today, would people think you were talking about Noah? No. See, this is what Satan does. He takes the things of God and he twists and perverts them. So you can't use that anymore today the way God intended it to. Now, don't worry. God's going to get that back. Satan only just has a little bit of time. But in the very beginning there, God said to Noah, I'm never ever going to destroy the world by flood. That was an unconditional covenant. Nothing can change from that. Because the Bible tells us in Revelation that the next time God comes to judge the world, what's it going to be by? It's going to be by fire. So God makes that covenant with Noah. And then the last one then is that he makes a covenant with Abraham, doesn't he? The Abrahamic covenant, where he says to him, I am going to number your descendants like the stars of the sky and the sand. That was an unconditional covenant. Abraham was going to be the father of the nation of Israel. Of course, that came through Jacob, his grandson. And it was Abraham's great-grandchildren that would be those 12 that would become the tribes of Israel. So God was always looking for ways and always doing things that were providing those covenants for his people. Why? Because he loves us. In spite of us, in spite of the sin, God continues to love us. Let me do a couple more and then I'm done. Here's the ninth one. It's the covenant, the beginning of Israel. The beginning of Israel comes at that time. Again, God says to Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation, and the nation of Israel is foretold. Now, if you know anything about political history, you know that Israel has been the center of contention for virtually all of its existence from the time that God established it all the way to this day. It became a nation, I believe it was 1948, I believe, was the year that they became a country. And yet, even since that time, there has always been contention, always been vying for people to try to conquer that nation. And yet, God has had his hand sovereignly protecting them. You know what's going to be one of the biggest mistakes our nation is ever going to make someday, if it happens, is when we sever ties with Israel. People talk about Richard Nixon, about being such a horrible president, Watergate, all those kinds of things. You know how God powerfully used Nixon? He's the one that created that really tight relationship with the nation of Israel. He guarded them. He protected them. God will use anybody. And in our world today, church, we look at a nation like Israel, the 12 tribes. We recognize that Israel was not just a side story, but it was in fact the primary focus of God's love, of God's compassion, bringing his son through the line of Abraham. And yet I want to bring just one thing quickly to your attention, and then I'll be done after I give you the last one. I told you to go to Genesis 15. I want you to look at something. Because this is how God does things. This is how detail-oriented God is. When he did the covenant with Abraham, if you read this story, and we're going to read an account of it now, he asked Abraham to do something a little bit strange. He said, I want you to get all these various animals, and I want you to cut them in half. And I want you to set one half on one side and one half on another. The reason he did that is because that was one way that people made covenants with each other. They would split the animal as a sacrifice, and then they would walk together between it basically saying, I am making this agreement with you. And it was binding. Watch what God does. Verse 12 of Genesis 15. It says, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. Now, what's God talking about? He's talking about the children of Israel being held captive by Egypt for 400 years. He would punish them through 10 plagues, but the Egyptians would give all kinds of gifts and monetary things to the children of Israel before they left. Go back and look that up. Actually, go ahead, because that comes in Exodus. He said, you, however, this is verse 15, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full measure. Then, watch, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates. And then he goes on to list the people. Do you see what God did? He put Abraham into a sleep. And a set of darkness overcame him. And I'm not sure what that might have been, although I know Satan certainly did not want this to happen. If you go back a couple of verses, it said that birds of prey came and tried to take the animals. Do you remember reading that? And it says Abraham had to go and shoo them away. But what God did is he set Abram aside. And in essence, he said, Abraham, I am going to make this covenant with you alone. And so it said that flaming pot passed between the pieces as a representation of God's covenant promise. Because of that, today, church, we have promises that can never be revoked. The promise of God's love for us, of his mercy, of his grace. To know that when we sin, we can come and we can ask for forgiveness. And we know that when we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Church, we have been given that by the Father from the very beginning. The last one is that Genesis is a book of the revelation of God. It's the revelation of who he is. He begins to show himself to his creation. And for the next 65 books, we read about how God loved his people. It's a love story. That's what the Bible is. It's a love story of God pursuing us, pursuing his children. Church, can I tell you something this morning? He is still pursuing us. He still wants us to have fellowship with him. He gives us the choice. He gives us the opportunity to either accept or reject him. But what we also know is the fact that that decision is not just for a moment. That has eternal consequences. That's why I'm always asking if there is anybody in here that has never accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that today be that day. That's an eternal decision that you're making. And as we're getting ready to come to the communion table this morning, what we are doing here is exactly what it was that God was giving to us. It's a reminder of who he is. And what we do here this morning is a reminder of what it is that Jesus Christ did for each of us. That's why we take communion. We don't do it because we're supposed to. There's no handbook that says, okay, you got to take communion on November 12th and there's other dates you have to do that. No. We take communion because we do this as an offering to him. To say, Father, thank you for what you've done. The Bible tells us that we do this regularly in order to remember what it is that Jesus did. And this morning, what we're going to do before we come to the table is I just want you to understand why I've shared with you what I've had these last 2 weeks. In other words, so what? Nick, that's a great question to ask every time you're reading your sermon. So what? What difference does this make? Well, again, when you are looking at the book of Genesis, you are looking at the very foundation of the entire Word of God. It's all there. From his love for us to the coming of Jesus, his mercy and his grace. Now, as you read Genesis, it may be a little bit confusing. It may be a little bit hard to understand. And what I always say to that is, remember, you're reading something written thousands of years ago with a 21st century mind. That's hard to mesh those things together. And yet if we chase after those things, if we're hungry after them, God will bring his revelation to our heart. And that's my hope and my prayer for each of us here this morning. Amen. Bow your heads with me if you would. Thank you, Father. Again, when we come to communion here at Remnant Life, you don't have to be a member of the church. You don't have to be anything other than someone that knows Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And the reason I say that is because the Bible tells us that if you are not and you take communion, you are taking condemnation into your own life. Don't do that. It's okay if you pass it by. You say, Pastor Dave, I'm not sure if I'm really a Christian or not. Let it go by you. And then come find me later so we can talk and I can tell you how you can know for sure. But the other thing is just as important. And that is, the Bible tells us, if you have anything against someone, you need to forgive them. Now, you may not be able to go to them right now personally. Maybe somebody that isn't even around anymore. But if you are holding something against someone in your heart right now, I want to encourage you that if you want to take communion with us today, you need to forgive them and just release them. Say, Father, I release this person from what they did. I don't hold it against them anymore. That's not an easy thing to do. And yet it's absolutely necessary in order to come to the table. It was the night before that Jesus was going to be betrayed. They're in the upper room. And they're having their meal together. And a lot of people forget this. Judas took communion with Jesus. Matter of fact, he was served first. And the Bible tells us that while they were together, that the disciples were still struggling with the whole concept of what it was that was going to be happening. And yet, the Bible tells us that when Jesus took the bread, it says he broke it and he gave thanks and he gave it to the disciples and he said, "This is my body broken for you." And church, his body has been broken for us this morning. I'm going to ask the three that are going to be serving, if you would, to take your places, please. And that's why we come today, is to remember what it was that Jesus did for us. To thank him for sacrificing his life for us. And so again, as we are waiting, because I'm going to have the elements distributed, and I'm going to ask you to wait so we can take it together. And while you're waiting, just say, Holy Spirit, search my heart this morning. There is no better time than when you are having communion, when you are offering this back to God, for you to get some things right with him. And just submit all of your life, to let go those things that you may be holding on to. To say, God, man, I'm really wrestling with this over here and I don't know why I can't get over it. Have you released it? Have you given it over to him and say, Father, come and help me to deal with whatever this is. So we're going to distribute the elements and I'm going to ask that you just hold them before we take them together.